Some weeks are just a little more exhausting than others, aren't they? Well, we're now in the 19th chapter of the Summary of Christian Doctrine, roughly halfway through, maybe a little bit more than that. And so last week we had looked at the general operations of the Holy Spirit. It was a very short study that which concerns something that theologians refer to as common grace, that is how God commonly, kindly, in a gracious way deals with the human race, not in a way in order to save them. Today we're going to look at the preparatory work of the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit prepares men, and we're going to look at the general and the special work, and it's known as the calling and regeneration. The general work is a calling, and the special work is regeneration. God, the Holy Spirit, as the word is preached, calls a great many people. Not all come to faith. And so we're going to explore that concept. Do you remember, for instance, in the earliest chapters of Genesis, somebody start to walk me through that narrative. God created man. Of course, the 6 days of creation, man being made on the sixth. And then in the third chapter, what do we have? What happens in the third chapter? Somebody walk me through that.
Satan tempts Eve.
Satan tempts Eve. Come on, y'all know the story. We can get through this real quick. She eats the fruit.
She gives it to Adam.
Gives it to Adam. He falls, right? And then there's something that happens right after that.
God curses the serpent, the ground, and Eve.
Well, that comes a little later.
Oh.
Yeah, that comes right after that. I'll give you a hint. It's in Genesis 3:9 if you want to look. What happens?
They realized they were naked.
Yep, they realized they were naked, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. Okay, and then what happened right after that? The cursing does come, but there's something before that.
God makes them a cover?
No, that's even after that.
Okay.
Well, that does show up, but not right after that. Genesis 3:9.
Adam blames on Eve.
Well, well, you just really want to dig a hole today, don't you?
Although,
I'm not going to be in that hole with you, brother.
I was gonna say, the hole's already
done. I'm not going to be in that hole. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Recently, Mother, I'm going to use an illustration that happened to you and I. Mother and I went shopping, and we have this routine. We get in and out of the car, take our grocery bags, and, you know, and we kind of hobble. And she said, you know, I'm fooled with it. I'm not going to take my purse. What do I need my purse for? You know, I've got a copy of her credit card. I can pay for her goods just as much as she can. Doesn't need the purse. And so she left it in the car. I thought this would be a quick visit. It turned out not to be a quick visit. And so I'm trying to get Mother's off shopping someplace. She says, I'll be over here. I went back to find her. She's not over there. So I'm walking around the store looking for her, and she's doing the same thing, and apparently we're in different parts of the store missing each other. I call her on her phone. She can't reach her. I'm like, well, that's great. She must have it on mute. Forgetting, of course, that her purse is in the car and the phone is in the purse, so I'm calling the car, not her. And when we finally connect, you know, it's like, where have you been? Right? She's looking for me. I'm looking for her. We immediately come together and talk. Is that what we read that happened here in the garden? Isn't that interesting? There's something very different that had happened to the creature, the one that was made by God. And then you have in Genesis 3:9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Did God know where Adam and Eve were?
Of course.
Does anybody think for just a moment that maybe God didn't have a clue where Adam was? Why? So why is he asking the question?
Let's see if they're going to lie.
See if they're going to lie?
And hide.
And hide? Yeah, why else would he ask the question?
To get a confession.
Okay, to get a confession. Yeah. Why else might he do it? Any ideas?
I think Mrs. Ross touched on it a bit, to see if they would hide, to see if they would come to his call or run from his call.
Mm-hmm. So in other words, all of you are hitting on the kind of the basic concept, which is it's a test. test, isn't it? It's a test, but it is a call. It's a call. Where are you? What's implicit in that? There, you could add something else to the end of the "where are you." You could also say, "Where are you?" and
come out.
Come out. All right.
And why are you there?
And why are you there?
What are you doing?
What are you doing? Are you lost? Where are you? Are you lost? Obviously, they were spiritually very lost. And so in very early prototypical format, God is not asking this question for information. He's not looking for information. And we begin to speculate. And it doesn't specifically say why he asked the question. Some of what we're doing is speculating, but we are reasoning with New Testament understanding. And we're going to maybe hit on some of that today that might give some insights into this call. This is how God... Notice how God reacts to a fallen creature. Adam, where are you? And I would submit to you that that is exactly what the call of the gospel is. Adam, where are you? Are you lost? Here I am. What's the implication? Hi, Mom. I'm over here. What's the implication? Come to me. I'm over here. Right? Why do you wave to somebody? Come over here. Adam, where are you? Are you lost? Come to me. Right? And so that's kind of the nature of this whole thing. Well, when we talk about the call of the gospel, we're going to talk today about the external call. There is an external call of the gospel. Now, what do we mean by external? Well, it means somebody opens up their mouth and says, preaches the gospel. That's what it means. And it's without discrimination. It's without distinction. I'll talk to these people. I'm not talking to these people over here because, boy, I don't want them. Now, we may be thinking that in our heart, right? But that's not what God informs us. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, teaching occurs through the mouth. You speak, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Turn with me to Luke 14. I want you to walk your way with me through Luke 14 if you have a Bible. It's in your printout as well. You can follow. But I find Luke 14 to be quite interesting. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. Luke 14:16. Notice the role of this call. Jesus is illustrating before the cross. He's illustrating to his disciples how this business of the gospel, how the word of God is going to go forward in the New Testament period. Luke 14, beginning in verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and called many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are ready. It was a great dinner invitation. You don't need to bring anything. Oh, could you bring your famous shrimp stew or whatever? You know, could you bring your kabuli? Could you bring your, there wasn't any specific, it just says come. Well, what can I bring? You don't need to bring anything. It's ready. Just bring you. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And this really strikes you as odd. This is quite the nice dinner invitation. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. The guy wants to go look at dirt. And you go, really? Is he going to jump up and leave anytime soon? And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Really? A tilling job is a little bit more important than having dinner first? You can till some other day. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. She can come too. It's okay. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, well, folks, why was he angry?
Refused.
He was refused. Okay, well, you've invited people to dinner before and they weren't able to make it. Were you angry? Not necessarily. Why was he angry? They refused, but...
Making foolish excuses.
Foolish excuses, and dinner's ready, and... One-time invitation, and you made this great dinner, and no one's coming. Ladies, how would you like to have a table totally full of food that could feed something the size of a small Russian army and no one showing up? And you're thinking, what am I going to do with all this food? You're like, I can't believe this. This is unbelievable, right? Being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly. Why quickly?
Food's getting cold.
The food's getting cold and it's going to start to rot. And go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Halt is somebody can't walk right. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, go on the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. This is not a, you know, polite dinner invitation. It's like, hey, you, have I got a deal for you? Come, let's go. Let's go. Kind of, there's a Kolyabin coming in the house here. His older brother, Constantine, compelled his brothers to come by the scruff of the neck. Come. Compelled them to come in, that my house may be filled. And he goes on to conclude the parable with this. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden, which were called, shall taste of my supper. That's interesting. This call, describe to me some elements of this call. This is an illustration that Jesus is giving. He's not telling me to make a grand feast and invite people from the neighborhood. That feast is made. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. His body has been offered. We have the Lord's Supper, right, as a memorial. That is, as it were, a picture of this great feast to come. Talk to me some about this. Why the reaction? What? Talk to me about the call. What is it about the call that you find in this account? We're in Luke 14:16.
The call was urgent.
Call was urgent. Yep. So what are some other characteristics of the call?
Comes from a certain man.
Comes from a certain man, yep. Who appears to be wealthy enough to make a large dinner. All right, well, it's kind of a command. It's they were bidden. It's a gracious invitation, but there's another parable where it says it was a king who said this, made a marriage for his son, and if the king says come, well, you kind of come.
It was a great supper.
A great supper. What else about the call?
There's also no negotiation.
Yeah, there's kind of not any...
forth.
Right. Yeah, can I get a rain check on that?
Right.
Can you just fill me a thing of Tupperware and I'll take it home and have it later and I'll let you know if I like it or not? Yeah, Gloria.
I think it's interesting that the call went first to certain people and then the second time around it went to a whole
much very interesting
group of people.
Yeah, the call at first went to them that were bidden. There was a select group of people that were invited first and they with one accord snubbed it, which is like the astounding part of it. It's like, really? And then it went to a broader group. All right, but let's get to that group that snubbed it. What else did that call have? The word I'm looking for has the word string in it. We use a phrase.
Strings attached?
Yeah, the call had strings attached to it, didn't it? It had strings attached, meaning, okay, if you come, that's great, you get to eat the supper. But if you reject the call, you're never eating this supper. I'm not inviting you again. Isn't that true? Don't you have that if you invite somebody and you've done this tremendous honor for them and this whole group of people with one accord? I'm just going to make something up. You know, we have two sides of our family, right? You have the parental side, the paternal side and the maternal side, and you decide to extend an invitation. I'm just making stuff up on the paternal side. And you invite all of your dad's brothers and sisters, that side of the family, and they all... without excuse, with a lame excuse, say, no, I'm not coming. Do you think the little woman is going to be interested in cooking for that side of the family again? Do you think? Come on, ladies, you know exactly what the answer is. I'm not going to be too anxious to invite them again. Of course, that's exactly why God's giving this illustration, because every individual who's ever made a very large dinner and invited people and had a 0% response has been greatly offended by it. Well, this is a great picture of this external call of the gospel. There is an expectation of God that the person will come. He means it with good intentions. It's not a trap. He's not setting a trap. He hasn't privately poisoned the food. It's a legitimate invitation. And do you see the tremendous offense to the preparer for those who refuse to come? Is it not justified for the one who prepares it to say, "Fooey on youy, I'm not calling you back"?
The mob would call it an offer you can't refuse.
The mob would call it an offer you can't refuse. Help Guido find his car.
If you refuse it, you're dead.
Yeah, right. Right. You'll be dinner next time.
Exactly.
So there's an external call of the gospel. It has strings attached and has a very peculiar aspect to it. The second point I'd make is that it is a universal call. The parable talks about, as Gloria pointed out, a narrow crowd that broadened. But the call in the New Testament, it's a universal call. God has saved a people, not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. We can't. There's some really crazy sects out there. I wouldn't call them a Christian sect, but they would say that, well, God's only intending to save white people. This sounds very racist. And they would call that these lost tribes of Israel that are scattered, they all happen to be white. And it's just a veil for a racist form of a gospel. And so they try to limit that. That's not what you find in the Bible at all. Isaiah 45, God prefiguring that this would be a broad call, says, "Look unto me," Isaiah 45, 22, "look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." All ye ends of the earth, well, ends of the earth means every little nook and cranny. Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's a call. This call's a little selective. Who's this call to? There's a measure of selection in this call. Isaiah 55, 1. To whom is this call addressed?
Those who are thirsty.
Those who are thirsty? Are you thirsty?
Those who are penniless.
Penniless? Yeah. That was Joe when he was in college when he first went in. He was penniless. All right. I'm sorry. I just picked up on a corny joke that seems to reverberate through the McKnight household, and that's horrible.
I've said it before, I'll never.
Joel 2:32, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be delivered," the New Testament says, "shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Again, noticing the calling has strings attached. There's an expectation. Adam, where are you? Implication, are you lost? I'm over here. Come unto me. Isaiah, look unto me and be ye saved. That's the call. That's how it goes out. Matthew 22 is the corollary to the Luke 14 passage. I'll just read you the punchlines from it. "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son." All right, now we're up in the game a bit here. We're talking about a wedding. And wedding invitations are a big deal. They're a very big deal. "This king is making a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding." So they were bidden, now they're going to get a call. Apparently they got something in writing, or a messenger went. Now the servants are going to go and to call them. It's time. "And they would not come." Well, that's pretty bad. Can you imagine, Marissa, you've rented that place, and boy, you just are all decked out, and Anton's, you know, suited up, and it's a beautiful venue, and it's all there, and the parking lot is empty, and nobody has showed up? I mean, what would be going through your mind? Did we get the invitations wrong? Was there a wreck on the Beltway and Leesburg Pike and this? What's preventing these people from coming? It would just be, your mind would be racing. You'd be near into fainting. It's like, what is going on? "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find." All of a sudden, it's boom, it's open, wide open. Can you imagine that wedding? Now, Charles Jackson had some people crash his wedding. They just decided to show up, roll it off the street. That was rather interesting. "As many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." Bid to the marriage. That's the call in the New Testament period. Revelation 22, "And the Spirit and the Bride say," say what? "Come. And he, let him that heareth say, come." You have ears to hear? You got a message. Your message is come. come unto me. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. All conditional. Are you willing? Are you thirsty? Are you poor? Come. That's the call. This external call is a sincere promise. Part C. It's a sincere promise, and it is intended as a blessing. There is no bait and switch in this, folks. It is a sincere call. God is not a man that he should lie. The message is not, come unto me, all ye who are elect. It's, come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden. But it's a test. Do you have a sense of your guilt? Do you have a sense of your burden? Do you have a sense of need? Is there a sense of thirst? You go out into a desert and you hold out a cup of diamonds and a cup of cold ice water. Who's going to go to which? Well, a wealthy man that pulls up in his monster vehicle that's got air conditioning running in it is going to go right for the diamonds. Why? Not thirsty. I just happened to find a pile of diamonds. That's great. Who's going to crawl over to that bottle of water? I think it's obvious. Psalm 81 and verse 13 and 14. The call is a sincere promise. It's intended as a blessing. God, through the prophet David, bemoaning here, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, had listened, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should have soon subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. It's legitimate. It's very legitimate. Now, on your backside, we find that though it is a sincere promise, and though it is intended as a blessing, and though it's universal, and though it goes out, as we pointed out earlier, there's strings attached, and men turn it into a curse. You kind of sense that with the earlier parable, didn't you? The call went, the supper was made, come. It was a legitimate invitation, but what happened? At that point in time, that housewife had a little conversation with the husband. I'm telling you, hon, I love you, you're wonderful. The wife is saying to the husband, but your side of the family is a disaster. I've had it with these people. They ain't coming again. I'm not inviting them. Look at all this food. We have all this. What are we going to do with all this? We ain't got enough freezer space for and fridge space for all this stuff. I ain't going to be eating barbecue for the rest of the next month, the month of July. They're not coming again. I'm sorry. They've blown it. That call to them became a curse. And that's exactly what happens in the gospel. Two cases I want to show before you. Look at the little table. I put it there side by side for you. In fact, if you will, Gabriel, pull it up. We're going to turn to Isaiah 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to look at 18 through 20. Isaiah 1, 18. I want you to see it in your Bible with your eyes and so you have an appreciation for this. Isaiah 1, 18 is a classic portion of Scripture. Come now. Kind of a call there. Come now and let us reason together. Adam, where are you? Adam, I'm over here. Come, if you're lost, let's reason together. The gospel is reasonable, folks. Don't let the evolutionists make you think that this is some lame crutch like you're believing in Barney the Purple Dinosaur, that somehow Barney's going to give you, you know, a lot of hope. Woohoo! You know, knitting is going to be wonderful. I've heard some atheists say, well, you know, it's like knitting. If you really have a fascination with knitting, that's fine. You're harmless, but, you know, it's kind of useless as far as I'm concerned. No, God says it's very reasonable. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet. Ladies, why do you not like to have grape juice in an open cup over your brand new carpet? Why do you not like little kids eating tart cherries over your brand new carpet? Because that color gets in there, and what happens? It really ain't coming out. Though your sins be as scarlet. Lord, this is scarlet. I can't get it out. God says they'll be as white as snow. I've got the ultimate cleaning solution beyond what you have. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool. I'll never forget one time it's a little off topic, but wool is a very precious material. I had a roommate, mother remembers, his name was John Eaton, and he had this favorite wool sweater. John was a big guy. He was a surfer for O'Neill. He was a wrestler. He was a won some championships. He was kind of built like an inverted fire plug, just kind of an inverted triangle. You know, his big shoulders and a little skinny waist, just this big bulky guy. And he had this big sweater. And I did laundry one day. And true to my form, where I've yet to receive my laundry certification from the approved launderers association that allows me to actually run a washing machine and a dryer properly, I threw his big sweater right in the dryer. Uh-oh. It would have fit a chihuahua after that. He was heartbroken. You can really mess up wool. Wool's a delicate material. You have to use it and handle it properly. And so if you're trying to wash something out of that, how do you deal with it? God says, it's not a problem. You can't bring me anything I can't fix. They shall be as wool. But look at verse 19. This is the promised blessing and the call. But what happens? If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. That's a test. Are you willing? Are you obedient? Are you willing to do what my call says? To come, to trust, to look. But here's the curse that men turn into. But if you refuse, remember, these men were bidden to the wedding. They refused, and they always have to have an excuse, and it's a lame excuse. Unbelief is insanity. It doesn't matter what excuse men give. It's insanity. It's a ridiculous excuse. But if you refuse and rebel, I'm going to go to my oxen. I'd rather till up dirt. That's what I'd rather do. I'd rather till up dirt. Really? But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Men turn it into a curse. And so the call comes with strings attached. He expects you to come. It's the call of the king. A certain king made a supper for his son, God giving illustrations for his people to understand, parables for them that are without to be confused by. So that call is a gracious call. It is. But if you spurn it, it has serious ramifications. Back to your handout, you can see the same idea in Ezekiel 18. It's scattered across a couple of different passages. That's why I want you to see it all in one tight package in Isaiah. But Ezekiel 18:23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" It's a gracious call. 18:32, "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn ye yourselves and live." Turn and live. But Ezekiel 3:18-19, how men turn it into a curse. "When I say unto the wicked," this is God commissioning Ezekiel, "when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, his blood I'll require at your hand." You, the servant, better give the call. Oh, there's strings attached to this message, folks, for the servant as well. There is the expectation that the servant will be speaking. The servant will be calling men because God intends this call to go out. If the postman failed to deliver all of Anton and Marissa's wedding invitations, I think they'd have a beef with the postmaster. We have a beef with the postmaster as it is. He keeps charging more for the same service, but that's a different story.
Not the same service.
Just the declining level of service, right? We have to take weekends off. And every week and every day ending in Y. "Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul." So it's a call that goes out. But if they refuse, for them it is turned into a curse. And so I want to ask a question here to get our minds thinking a little bit. I like to tie doctrines together, and I want us to think about this one in particular. This teaching of the call, does this imply that man has free will? Why or why not?
Yes, I think it does.
Okay, it implies that man would have a free will. Okay, what do we mean when we say man has a free will? What do we mean by that?
He can either do wrong or do right.
Okay, he could do wrong or he could do right. Do all men have that ability?
Not the ones under certain governments.
That's true. I'm thinking of a different form of government. There's the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the government of Satan. Those are the two forms of government that are in this world. And there's little manifestations underneath each of those. Yes?
Scripture, God says all the good that I can do is filthy rags.
Okay.
So right. I do not have the ability to do good.
So the doctrine of free will, we need to investigate, because the title of the doctrine doesn't actually indicate what the doctrine means. What the doctrine of free will implies is that fallen man, in and of himself, has the ability, without any aid from God, to respond to the gospel call. Would you agree that man, without any aid from God, could respond to the gospel call, in and of himself?
No.
Okay, Carol, you're saying no. Why would that be the case?
We're just not capable. We have free will to sin,
mm-hmm.
but we don't have free will to choose God.
Mm-hmm. Right. So what theologians have done is, does man have a will? The answer is yes. He certainly has a will. I have the will to go to my closet. Today I chose a dark outfit. I decided to wear a white shirt instead of a black one so it didn't look like I was going to a funeral. Joe and I got the same note here, so we're perfectly matched today. Yes, I can pick the brown suit or the blue suit or the, you know, whatever. Man does not have free will, but he has free agency. He's free to act according to his nature. So, for instance, if I said to a lion, supper's ready, I got a beautiful salad set out for you.
Eat you.
What? Yeah, the lion will eat me instead of the salad, right? But doesn't the lion have a will to eat a salad? And you would say, it's not his nature. He's not interested in that. So, for instance, we find that... turn now with me to John chapter 5. I'm going to explore this a little more because it is a question. People would say, but wait, if this gospel call is out there, it's free, it's open, it's available, but men don't have the ability to respond to it, that doesn't seem exactly too terribly fair. What's going on here? So we have to explore that a little bit. And that's what I want to do. Because the Bible consistently reports that man is in such a wreck of a state that left to himself, he would never come to God. Left to himself, he would never do it. He's what the Bible says is dead in sins and trespasses. So, for instance, John 5:21, listen to what Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to these Jews. He says, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them," quicken, old English word meaning give them life, "even so the Son quickens whom he will." The Son of God makes alive whom he will. You go to verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." You know how often Jesus said that phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? The ears he's talking about are not physical ears. He who has ears to hear is talking about those who have spiritual ears. If you hear, meaning, has there been life? And so there's a discussion among theologians, does the call go first and then regeneration, or regeneration first and then the call? And frankly, we don't exactly know which comes first. I'm leaping ahead a little bit into next week's subject here, but I'm trying to tie this together while I'm asking this question, because it's a curious thing how a dead person actually comes to Christ. He says, we continue in John 5:39. Listen to these shocking words Jesus says. He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that you might have life." Isn't that interesting? Jesus said to these people, "Search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, but you won't come. You won't come. You will not come in and of yourself." And why? We find out in other places, he says, "Because you're not of my sheep. You're not of my sheep." There's a call. There's a call. But they will refuse. So what men more often than not say is no. They have a will, but their will is inclined against God. We saw that at the garden. There's a call for Adam. Did he, when he heard, remember, he heard the voice of the Lord God walking among the trees at that point in time. Why didn't Adam go, "Oh, I finally found you. Lord, come. The serpent, it deceived us. Lord, now what? Did he run? He did not. His nature changed. This is the sad affair. Man's nature has changed. We need God, folks, at every single step of our conversion experience. We need him at every single step. There's not one step that we can say, well, I was a little smarter than the other fellow. I figured something else out that somebody else hadn't got. I was smart. I saw this and says, yeah, it's, you can't say that. You know, we find there's that universal call. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. And you walk in through those glorious doors and you're so excited. I found him whom my soul loveth. And the more you learn about the scriptures, you turn and look on the backside of that wall and it says, elect from before the foundation of the world. Chosen of God in him, in Christ. Oh, wow. I did nothing to deserve this. I am really unusual. It's an unusual thing. All right. There's an expectation. There's a call. Men reject it. Proverbs 1:24. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you've said it not all my counsel. God says, I will laugh at your calamity. God's perfectly just in calling men. And it's a test. It's a test of their character, and it discloses and reveals not only to God, but also to other people, what manner of spirit is there. By that one call, you quickly discern, there's a first step, there's more that follow. Is this person interested in the things of God? If this person rejects and refuses and turns away, oh, they're none of his. God says, you're not going to be bidden to my supper. You're not going to taste of my supper. And so all we can conclude at that point is this person's an unbeliever because they've rejected, they've turned away. That call is a test. What is in the heart? What's happening there? Glory if you heard the gospel call. Glory if you said, I want to go. Absolutely. That doesn't imply you had free will. That implies God was working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what that says. It says God was working on you, and you give him the glory for it, and you thank him for it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for aiding and assisting my poor, darkened soul. I wouldn't have known the way up. I wouldn't have known how to get out of my pathetic state. 1 John 5:10, it's in your handout under E, the last one. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Meaning, there's a testimony, there's a witness to others and to you, because you believe in the Son of God. That's why you're a Christian. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. We have so much testable, ample evidence. By the way, you do realize that you can do scientific testing of the claims of Jesus Christ. Here's a book. It's demonstrable. It's observable. You can look at the historical record. You can use historical means to assess the validity and the reliability, even if you merely accept it as a set of ancient historical documents. You can actually go and look and check and test and see, well, they're using names that are consistent with the period at the right proportion. They're speaking and writing of towns as if though they actually lived in them. They use phrases and speak in ways that are common for that area. And the resurrection of Christ, you can actually subject that to tests. I know of at least two atheists who have gone with full force and thrust. I didn't know them personally. I read their books. That said, if I can declare the resurrection of Christ to be nonsense, that'll overthrow all of Christianity, for it hinges on the resurrection. And after their search and their diligent inquisition, both of them providentially were interested in reporting legal cases. They would be the legal reporter section in the newspaper, those that you would, like a Judge Jeanine of their day, who would go and assess what the rulings meant and how to look up legal things. And they investigated legal rulings of the Jewish Sanhedrin, of the Romans, and they declared somebody rose up from the dead, and I don't know how. They said this is a legitimate testimony. Why would a group of men who were just drop-dead scared, and rightfully so, from a very authoritarian government who could have taken their head off, and an authoritarian religious system of which they're a part of, they had every reason to be absolutely terrified. Why would they all go to their grave through a hideous death defending a lie if their Savior had not risen from the dead? Why would they do that? What would turn these chickens that are scattered abroad all of a sudden to some bold gospel warriors unless, in fact, they had seen a resurrected Christ? Implicit in the adversary's argument was that there was an empty tomb, and it is well known that the Christ was, in fact, crucified. Not Judas, but he was Jesus. And so you have too many evidences, and you have an early testimony concerning the resurrection of Christ, and documents that said 500 people have seen him. First-hand material accounts, witnesses, are there. You can test the Bible. It's there, it's testable, it's true. You can't deny it. And it's a justified call because God says, you've made God a liar because you looked at this record and say, no, God, it's wrong. And he says, he that believe not has made God a liar. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's not neutral about this. This isn't a proposition out there. Hey, I got some medicine that'll help you. Would you care to take it? No, thank you. I've got something else. Oh, okay. I'm not going to get angry, pull out a gun, and shoot him. The stakes are higher here. God expects a positive response. It's a test. Men fail the test. And so it's an indicator. Is this a dead battery, or is there any life in this battery? If there's life in that battery, come unto me. I'll give you more life, and you'll have it more abundantly. Last point I want to make today, really closing quickly. The external call is the means by which God calls his elect. There are an elect people of God. There are those for whom Christ has died. God has chosen a people unto himself out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And no, I don't know them. And no, I don't maintain a list. And no, there's not some private list of only 144,000 of them, which is nonsense. The classic text concerning everything of which we're speaking about is this, Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's God's perspective. From my perspective, from man's vantage point, from what I see, what comes into me, because God has not seen fit to share with me, you know, his own little private notes that he keeps close to the vest. I'm not allowed or permitted. I'm not smart enough to enter into the room of the Godhead to have those covenantal discussions. I don't know what goes on in there. And there's plenty of places, even among the sons of men, where you're not permitted to go in and even hear those discussions. That's top secret information. Special access only. You're not qualified. Many are called. Few are chosen. And then there's two questions that the Apostle Paul asks in Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him, meaning people, in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Three questions he asks back to back. How shall they preach except they be sent? Four questions. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. He asks a fifth question. But they haven't all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And that really is the ultimate question. Who actually believes this? Why does this poor man drive an hour and a half to come down here to speak something? Because who's going to believe this? You ever ask yourself that question? Who believes this stuff? I've spoken, you guys have seen, I don't know how many people I've had come through this house. Probably, my estimate is about 150. I wouldn't be surprised if there had been over 200 people. And I'm like, who believes this? Who believes this? And some days you just want to sit there and you bang your head and go, man, I must be a madman. There's nobody believing this stuff. Who has believed our report? It really is a remnant. It's a remnant. But the call goes out. And so you can begin to enter into the empathy of the certain king who made a marriage for his son. And no one's coming. It's like, really? And you can make an empathy for the man and the woman and his wife who made a great dinner and no one comes. Like, really? Really? Yes. Faith comes by hearing, folks. That's how faith comes. It doesn't say faith comes by the will of man. It's not how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing. Because the power is not in the almighty power of the individual who happens to be dead in sins and trespasses. The power is in the spoken word of God. That's where the power is. That's where it's a living word, is it not? It's a very different book. Don't view this Bible as some dead, dusty book. It's a living word. It actually is alive in a spiritual way. Faith comes by hearing. And how does hearing come? How does men get hearing? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, how does that happen? What initiates that? Hearing comes by the Word of God. So we close there. Okay, this is our topic for the next couple of weeks. Hope you enjoy the intro. Anton, would you close us in prayer?
Yeah. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time you've granted us to meditate on your scriptures, even the ones regarding the call that does go out to all, and it's of your ordination that you would have that to be so, that you would have your servants to do that. We pray you would help us to be faithful servants, to bear this message without error, and we thank you that you've sent it to us, O Lord, that we could hear your word, and that you've granted your spirit to quicken us, to have ears to hear. Lord, we thank you, we ask that you would help us to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his word and all the things that he's commanded and taught. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.